Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Welcome to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ. It's our goal in producing this program to present only biblical material to you. So if you have any questions about the things that we talk about today, or about God, the Bible, or religion in general, then reach out to our congregation and we'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and study the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Christianity is a religion of conversion. We're expected by God to change ourselves, to change our nature, our attitudes, our habits, the kind of people that we're around, and our actions. Every action, in fact, that is contrary to the expectations that He has for us laid out in His Word. In Galatians 5, verse 24, in the New Testament, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts." In another letter in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." One thing I really like about that passage is that it's not just the practices themselves that are being laid aside, but it's the attitudes that lead to those practices. It's one thing to just change your actions, but what Christ expects us to do is to change the heart, to change what's on the inside as well. If you have some time to sit down and study this, you really should open up to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and read the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gets to the very heart of the issue by, well, getting to the heart of the issue. He explains in those passages that it isn't just what you do, but it's why you do it. It's the heart behind it. So Paul agrees with that in this passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Yes, you put away abusive speech. That's something that you do. And you do not lie to one another. Yet, again, that's something that you do. That's an evil practice that you put away. But he also tells us to put aside anger. Anger is an attitude. Anger is an emotion that we do have control over. And to put away malice as well. To put away thoughts of wrath, not just the wrath itself, not the revenge that you take, but the attitude that leads to seeking revenge. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul explains a similar idea. In verse 2, he says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And that's a great question, isn't it? That if you say that you've died to sin and that you've been born again in Jesus Christ, how can you continue living in sin knowingly? Romans 6, verse 6 says, "Our old self was crucified with him." That's the same language that we saw in Galatians 5, verse 24. I believe this is what makes our faith so unique from other religions in the world. While many religions require a little bit of change, or even no change at all, and they don't ask anything from their members as far as changing their attitudes and their actions, God, on the other hand, commands his followers to give everything over to him, to render both body and soul to his service. And even beyond that, most religions that ask some change in their members' lives don't require any treatment of habits or lifestyles. The come-as-you-are mentality is what's most prevalent in the religious world, and that lends itself to people who don't want to make a meaningful or lasting transformation. Contrary to the world's perception of religious conformity, the Bible makes it clear that change must be actively pursued, and that we need to try to make the change permanent. Now, the Bible never pretends that the change is going to be easy. And I don't think we're ever led to some unrealistic expectation to where we're never going to fail at some point, where we're not going to make mistakes at some point. That's never laid out. But the desire, the goal, what we are actively pursuing is permanent lifestyle and heart change. We're changed on the outside in what we do, and we're changed on the inside in how we think. A great passage that you've maybe heard before is in Romans chapter 12. And notice the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that is a change of action, proving that which is good and acceptable and perfect, but it's also a change inside by the renewing of your mind. That's what God is looking for. That's what God wants out of his followers. I suppose it shouldn't surprise people then that when they just try religion half-heartedly, that religion doesn't really work. And I've met people like this, people who come into my office who want to figure out what religion is all about. They want me to give them the Cliff Notes version of Christianity or the Bible. And so I lay out for them the basics, the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. And many people don't like the way it sounds. They prefer a religion with easy fixes, or they prefer a religion that works for them, quote unquote. I can't tell you how forlorn I am by all the times that people have turn their noses up at Jesus Christ simply because Jesus asked them to give everything. They say, well, I need to have a community, or I need to have a group of people, or I need to have a religion, or I need to have a worldview that works for me, that's convenient for me, that doesn't expect anything from me. You Christians, you just expect too much. And the Bible, well, the Bible's pretty uncompromising. And these people never ask, well, what does God want? What works for God? And what's really best for me? Because sometimes the thing that we want, sometimes the thing that we desire, isn't really what we need. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, it says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. He goes on to explain in verses 24 through the end of the chapter that you have to change everything about yourself, to let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put aside from you, to stop stealing and labor instead with your own hands doing what is good, to put on the new self. And he says in Colossians 3 verse 1 in another letter, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So some people wonder if it ever gets better. Does the struggle ever end? And it is an unfortunate misconception that exists amongst even Christians that the need for diligent change somehow ceases after conversion, as if the struggle over sin and temptation and bad attitudes is not ever present. But is this true? Does God just magically take away the struggle after we've embraced Him? In some ways, the struggle actually becomes more difficult. The more resistance we offer to Satan, the harder he may try to tempt us. He's not going to let us go easy after all. He's not going to let the road to heaven be an easy one or a smooth one. Not only that, but our standards are raised once we're converted. The standard, in fact, is perfection. For example, before we knew Christ, we may have already established some moral boundaries based on universally accepted principles. I don't murder people. I don't rob banks. I don't commit adultery, that sort of thing. But for a Christian, it's more than just not murdering and not committing adultery and not stealing. It's more than just the act, but the motive and the will that means something. And that's what I mean by the standard is raised. When you become a Christian, the standard is raised from just what the norm is for worldly people around you, because any unbeliever knows he shouldn't steal someone else's car. And even the atheist has to acknowledge that murder in cold blood is a universal wrong. But for the Christian, murder is still wrong, it always is, but so is the anger behind it. Adultery is wrong, it always is, but so is the lust that contributes to it. In every matter, God judges the heart just as much as the action. In that sense, all right, in that sense, the struggle for a Christian can be more difficult than the struggle for an unbeliever. Go to the book of Romans again. I know we've gone there a few times already, but I like the way it's put here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That is, before you became a Christian, before you put on Christ in baptism and took on the moral standards that are laid out in the New Testament, you were free in regard to righteousness, or at least you perceived yourself to be free. You thought you were free. You didn't think you had all these morals and these rules thrust upon you. You believed that you were free from moral obligations. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. So the point that I'm making is that before you were a Christian, I mean, you knew you shouldn't commit adultery. You knew that already. You know it's wrong to have an affair. But before you were a Christian, maybe you indulged a little bit in your imaginative fantasies. And before you were a Christian, you knew that murder was wrong, and you were never going to commit murder. We all know that. But you thought the anger behind it was okay. So you could show a little road rage every now and then. You could throw a lot of expletives into your language when you were really mad at somebody. You could insult them or stab them in the back somehow. Not literally, but you'd stab them back in the way that you treated them, talked about them behind their back, or practiced gossip in some way. But like Paul says in Romans 6, the thing that you used to get away with, or that you thought you could get away with, was really the thing that was killing you spiritually. The wages of sin is death, he says, which is why we put them all aside, which is why Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," which is why Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you." Sin is still sin, even for Christians. Individuals who've been Christians for years still struggle with anger. And we do still struggle sometimes with jealousy and strife and lust and so on. So does this mean that it's okay to give up or to have the attitude that, well, if he can't beat sin after all these years, then why try? Well, first, another person's failure to conquer his or her own sins is no excuse for me to give up on mine. I'll be judged by the deeds that I have done, Romans 14:12, Matthew 12:35-37. And second, it's the struggle that does make us stronger. So we need to be careful when we become exasperated and call all of our efforts vain. Maybe the struggle never ends in life, and we have to guard against sin from the moment we put on Christ in baptism to the moment we meet him in judgment after we die. So we struggle with it, and we fight against it. But maybe it's the struggle that God is looking for. Maybe just the fact that we're fighting sin, just the fact that our conscience is working, just the fact that life feels hard, that must mean something. So with the rest of our program, I want to talk about some ways that we can help weed sin out, some ways that we can change, and help make sure that the change sticks. So when weeding out the sin from our souls, there are certain attitudes that must be discarded completely. What are some things that we need to throw out? First, it's important that we make the distinction so that we know exactly what we're trying to change. Do I want to change who I am, along with everything that makes me unique and all of my passions that have the potential to be strengths? We sometimes dismiss everything that's out of control about ourselves as being sinful, when in fact, we might only need to redirect our energy toward more noble goals. For example, anger is something that's not necessarily bad or good. It just is what it is. It's an emotion. It's a response to a stimulus. What we do with it, how we act in response to that anger, is what determines whether it's right or wrong. So we might be tempted to discard all anger, but the truth is that we need anger sometimes. We should have a healthy indignation over sin, Ephesians 4:26 or Romans 12 verse 9, but never to the point that we make ourselves sinful. Lust is another good example. Upon conversion, it might seem like the right idea to just rid ourselves of passion altogether, but this might be damaging to our marriage. Lust that is misdirected is sinful, but a healthy physical passion between you and your spouse is nothing but good, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So we need to make sure that when we become a Christian, when we are trying to change ourselves for the better and lead to permanent changes that are good and beneficial and useful and righteous, let's make sure that we're understanding what to throw out as entirely bad and what needs to be kept and just honed a little bit, what needs to be just fine-tuned a little bit. So there are some attitudes and actions that are always sinful, though, and those things need to be discarded with haste. Immorality is always wrong, Ephesians 5, verse 4. So to effectively change ourselves for Christ, we must put this away in all of its forms. That includes filthy jokes. That means no more pornography, no more illicit dancing, no more wandering eyes. There's no room in the changed soul for immorality. For how can you say that you've died to sin and still live in it? And the same is true of malice and bitterness and slander and jealousy. There is no such thing as a healthy dose of malice, my friends. Now going back to a verse that we read earlier. It says in Ephesians 4:22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The old life, the old man or woman, is described as being corrupted. That's a very vivid word, meaning the wasting away or the marring of something from bad to worse. Being corrupt, then, is like being rusted, moldy, spotted, or spoiled. And what can describe the sinful life any better than that? Is the dismal existence of a prison inmate anything more than this? Is the workaholic doing anything more than wasting the precious seconds of his life? After all, a piece of fruit has only a finite life before it goes bad, before it's inedible. Is it any different for the life of man? In the lives of some people, sin is literally the cause of physical and psychological rot and corruption. Sexual promiscuity, for example, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, leads directly to sexually transmitted diseases which end up killing the body. Drug abuse leads to bodily ruin to the point of death in many cases. Several great Bible verses describe the sinful man very well. Take a look at Psalm 91, verse 3, which says, "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." As graphic as that is, this description of sin is nothing less than accurate. Sin is a deadly pestilence. It's poison to the mind and the body, and it leads to death. Sin is like a plague which ravishes and consumes all that is good and clean and pure until only death is left standing. Also see Isaiah 5 and verse 24, "Therefore as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will be like rot and their blossom blown away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." It seems that the only thing that could have stopped such a terrible fire would have been the Word of God. And yet the people, within the context of the book of Isaiah, chose so strongly to reject what would have granted them life. And throughout the Bible, death and sin are linked to each other. We've already read in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Back in Romans chapter 5, Paul explains the way that death and sin are linked to each other through Adam, referring back to Genesis chapter 3. The promise that God made to them if they violated the one law in the Garden of Eden was that death would surely follow. "In the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die." Now, death might not have happened that very moment, but the process of death and the link, the generalized link between sin and death and suffering began in Genesis chapter 3, and they have had an unholy marriage ever since then. Now, what it all boils down to is that the old man is selfish. I believe every sin has its roots in some selfish desire. The satiation of appetites, the fulfillment of desires, self-absorption, self-importance, and unrighteous anger. The reason that selfishness is so dangerous is because the Christian is judged as much on motive as result. When we live with a selfish mindset, we're more apt to give in every now and then. Therefore, this mindset must be ruthlessly removed from the Christian. We need to remember a few things. Selfishness, first of all, is a daily battle that we must be prepared to fight. Luke 9, verse 23 says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Self-denial, the removal of selfishness from the heart, Jesus says, is a daily cross that we must bear. It's not enough to simply remove the outward signs of sinfulness, like language or crudeness. We must also resolve to think unselfishly also. Here's a quote from a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And the writer talks about the way that he once believed something that was false about God's power to change people. He writes, "I remember my excitement when I first heard someone preach that we can't do anything good by our own power. Only God can do good things through us." And that's a very Calvinistic idea if there ever was one. We only have to ask God to change our faults and to overcome our sins for us. So this is the secret, I thought to myself. I couldn't wait to put the idea into practice, simply letting God change my faults. I prayed eagerly for God to do this very thing. I gave it all to God. Then I waited. But nothing happened. So I prayed more, and still nothing changed. At first, I thought that the problem was just me. I finally talked to other Christians in private about the matter and found that I wasn't the only one with this problem. Others had obtained no better results than I had. So why do you go around saying that God magically takes away our faults and turns us into obedient persons, I asked them. Because that's the way it's supposed to work, was the reply. Contrary to what our well-meaning Calvinist friends might say, we are the ones who must change our actions and attitudes. Now God provides the way by giving us the Word. He gives us the moral, the ethical, and the spiritual framework upon which we must build our lives. He gives us the foundation of Jesus Christ. He gives us a guiltless life through His mercy and His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has afforded us the avenue of prayer by which we can confess all of our sins to Him, by which we can come to know God and reveal ourselves to Him through honest communication. But at the end of the day, the responsibility of making the change is on us. The sinful desires must be removed, or else the old man will just creep right back in. That's the key to lasting change. Like Galatians 5:24 said, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." They did that. You must do that. Nobody can crucify the old man but you. The good news is that it is possible. More than just refusing to commit murder, adultery, and other sins, I must train myself to not even desire them. I must confront the perverted thoughts that fuel such activities and fill my soul with good things. Change is not accomplished by hit-and-miss Christianity. You must study diligently. You must pray more than you ever thought. You must attend worship and find a loving, sound congregation in which you can grow and build your spiritual life. Change must be a choice. It does not necessarily happen naturally or easily or just by being around other Christians. There is no shortcut to real change. An early Christian writer named Clement wrote this in 190 AD. "God does not crown those who abstain from wickedness by compulsion, but those who abstain by choice. It is impossible for a person to consistently live righteously except by his own choice. The one who is made righteous by the compulsion of another is not truly righteous. It is the freedom of each person that produces true righteousness and reveals true wickedness." If there's anything that you'd like to study further, if you have questions about this program today, then please reach out to Monta Vista.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.